Mark, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 21. And yes, happy Mother's Day to all of you. It's been quite the year. Last year, we were not together on Mother's Day. I remember the only person I said happy Mother's Day to during our service last year was Mariah, because we did it on a Thursday, which wasn't even Mother's Day. So I'm so glad that we are back together. God's faithfulness that we're here. A year later, celebrating all of you moms. We're so thankful for you. And for those of you, too, that I understand that Mother's Day can be difficult for some people, right? Because maybe you lost your mom recently, or maybe you just didn't have a wonderful relationship with your mom. And I know that that is difficult for a lot of people. And I just want you to know that, you know, as Arnold was talking about with the Lamentations and you know, God is near to the brokenhearted, and if you are brokenhearted on this day, God is near to you, and He will minister to you, and I pray that He would do that today, and just remind you that you're loved, and He cares for you. So I encourage you, those of you that may need that this morning, I encourage you with that. So let's pray before we get into the Scriptures. And Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our moms. I have a wonderful mother of my children, and a wonderful mother-in-law, and I am blessed, Lord. And I'm so thankful for them, and I do pray for those in here this morning that maybe Mother's Day, Father's Day, these holidays are a little emotional for them for different reasons, and I just pray that you would meet with them, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out right now into their lives, and that you would encourage them, God. And so I just pray as we come to your word today that you would speak through your Scriptures, that as we're going to see, it is the authority in our lives, is your truth and your word, Lord. So we just thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Oh, man, I'm getting a lot of crazy sounds in my head. I know, not voices, just sounds. You know, last week, I kind of want to recap some of the stuff from last week as we talked about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it truly means to be a disciple. Just kind of give a little bit more background. I know, like, for some people, historical background is kind of boring. You're like, kind of just get to the stuff. But for me personally, I feel like historical background and context is so important because it really makes the Scriptures come alive. And it shows us how Jesus was ministering and how he ministered at many times. He was counterculture in that he stood for truth at all times. But at the same time, he ministered often within the Jewish culture. So, for instance, like when we talk about being a follower of Christ, we talked about how in ancient Jewish culture, a rabbi would have followers and would say, hey, follow me. And how that would happen is pretty interesting, actually. A young Jewish boy, he would go to school at the synagogue about 5 years old. It was there that he would learn the Torah. He would learn to read by memorizing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. You know, by the time he was 13, their schooling would be finished. And by the time he was 13, a five-year-old through 13, what's that? My math is terrible. I went to California public schools. 8 years, right? 8 years, good. Okay, cool. but by the time that, in that 8 years, they would have memorized the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The writings are like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, Ruth, books like that. They would have memorized all of that, pretty much the whole Testament, by the age of 13. That's the term that you guys know today. You've heard the term, right? Bar mitzvah. Bar meaning son of, mitzvah meaning commandment. So a bar mitzvah, when a Jewish boy turns 13, they have their bar mitzvah. That means in Jewish culture that they are the son of the commandments, meaning they know the commandments. They know the law. They spent 8 years learning the law. And so what would happen when their schooling would be complete, these rabbis would come into the schools. We know that Gamaliel was one of them, for Paul followed Gamaliel. And they would come into the schools, and the rabbis would begin to test and to examine, to really grill and interrogate these students, because they were looking for those who were worthy looking for those who were smart enough, looking for those who were schooled enough to be their disciples. And from these students, they'd see the best, they'd see the smartest, they'd see the most talented, and they'd say, I choose you to follow me. And that's how it happened. And the idea, as we talked about last week, right? If you weren't here last week, I strongly encourage you. I don't usually like to do that because it's super weird. Hey, go listen to the sermon I taught last week. But I would encourage you to go and check it out because I do think that God will, I know he ministered to my heart during that message last week. And I trust that he'll do the same for you if you missed it. But we learned last week that to be a follower of a rabbi, a person would have been so close to that rabbi that he would have been covered in the dust of the feet that the rabbi would kick up as he walked. And that's what it means for us as we follow Jesus. That's how close we are to him. And the idea was that these disciples of a rabbi would hear everything, learn everything, emulate everything, both in word and deed, and then eventually be sent out as a rabbi on his own. So you see how that works in our relationship with Jesus, right? But then, what about those ones that weren't chosen? What about those that were not the best, not the smartest, those that went to California public school? What happened to them? Sorry, man. Sorry. There's other Californians in here. I gotta remember, I can't offend every Californian, but I'm from California, so I can do that, right? And what would happen to them? Well, a rabbi would tell them, go home, learn the family business, which was a trade most often, and pray that your children will become a rabbi. That's what they were told. Hey, man, you didn't make it, but pray that your kids will make it. You know, pray that your kids will be a little bit smarter than you. That's what they were told to do. And so you have guys like we saw last week, James and John, in the family fishing business with their father, Zebedee. They didn't make the cut. They weren't smart enough. They weren't educated enough. And they went back home to be fishermen. That's what they knew. They grew up, again, in a fishing family. Their dad was a fisherman. Most likely, their granddad was a fisherman. And maybe that guy's dad was a fisherman. It was what they knew. It's what they understood. They knew that they didn't cut it to be a disciple of a rabbi. So at age 13, their life was planned out. You're just going to be a fisherman. But then here comes Jesus, right? Who really, if you think about in context, again, Jesus established himself with like rabbinic DNA, if you will, as an authority in the rabbinic world when he was 12 years old. Remember that picture in Luke chapter 2, I think, when his mom and dad thought he was lost. It's like, hey, man, where's Jesus? We lost Jesus. But he was in the temple. And it tells us that that when he was being questioned and tested, like these young boys would have been questioned and tested, that they were astonished. All the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they were blown away by what Jesus said and taught. He established himself as an authority on the word of God at the age of 12 to these men. So here's this guy who's coming along, Jesus, and he sees these four fishermen, Simon and Andrew, casting their nets, we saw last week, James and John with their father Zebedee mending their nets. They weren't smart enough. They weren't talented enough. They were passed over by the rabbis. Jesus comes along and says, you know what? I choose you. Follow me. I choose you. I know they passed over you. I know that the world views you in this way. I know that they see you as, remember, we're told of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, the disciples were perceived to be what? Uneducated and untrained. That's how the world saw these men that were not chosen to be a disciple of a rabbi. They were dumb, in other words. And Jesus came by and says, I choose you. You know, I see in you what I will make you become, fishers of men, he told him. And when Jesus said that, and he said, follow me, these guys, because of the historical customs and tradition, these guys would have known that when Jesus said, follow me, it was a privilege. It was something that they never dreamed of because they weren't smart enough. A rabbi would never say, follow me, to me, just the fishermen. But Jesus did. And he came in. So that's what I meant. Like he worked within the culture, but he was completely counterculture. because he worked within the follow me, but he said, you know what? I'm going to take the ones that no one else wants, and I'm going to use them, and I'm going to make them become what they themselves cannot make themselves become. Fishers of men. And the thing is, these guys, right, they knew what Jesus was calling them to in that moment. See, Jesus wasn't calling them to make a one-time decision. We often think that, like, oh, I just need to make a one-time decision, and then everything is good. That's not what salvation is. Yes, I do believe that there are moments where we do declare publicly, Jesus, I love you, and I trust you. But when Jesus calls us to follow him, again, we talked about this last week too. Jesus doesn't call us to a one-time decision, now does he? He calls us to a way of life. And that's what these dudes knew. They knew that Jesus wasn't saying, hey, follow me. Okay, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me fix these nets real quick. I'll follow you when the fishing season, you know, is over. No, they understood that they were leaving everything behind to follow him, and they did. And when you think about that, these normal, rough, rugged fishermen, you know, you think about them, right? Their life was a lake. That's all they knew, was that 13 mile by 8 mile body of water surrounded by mountains called the Sea of Galilee. That's all they knew. Outside of the occasional trip to Jerusalem for a feast here and there, they didn't really leave the area. But Jesus came and said, follow me, right? And they left, and that decision would take these normal, rugged, no one else wants fishermen on an adventure and a journey in their life, right? Think about what the things that these guys got to be a part of and got to see. Imagine it, and then you think about, like, well, let's talk about first what they got to see. Andrew, we understand that Andrew had a heart for evangelism. We see him in John chapter 12 bringing Greeks to see Jesus. We know that Peter would stand up on Pentecost, foolish Peter, would stand up on Pentecost and deliver a message where 3,000 people would get saved. We know that John would become the pastor at the church in Ephesus. He would later have a heavenly vision in what we know as the book of Revelation. We know that Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus in all of his glory on Mount Tabor during the transfiguration of the Mount. All of that because Jesus said, follow me, and immediately they left. Makes me think, like, when I consider my life and what I've experienced, what I've seen, what I've been able to be a part of, what I've been allowed to do, it blows my mind. Like, and it's all because of Jesus. Before I came to know Jesus, I was living at home, just got fired from a pizza delivery job, and I was like 19. Really bright future, right? But Jesus saw me in a bed, life going nowhere. I choose you, follow me. And from there, man, I had been like outside of California like one time since I've been saved. And now I've seen and experienced so much. And it's not all about that, right? Oh, if you follow Jesus, man, you're going to see the world. You might. But you might just be at home, too. You might stay home. You might see and experience powerful and wonderful things with Christ at home without going anywhere. So I don't want to set an expectation that, like, oh, Jesus is going to, man, he's like a visa. He'll take you anywhere, right? He could. But that's not what I'm saying will happen. But when I consider all that I have seen and all that I have experienced and been a part of, sometimes have been very difficult. It makes me wonder what I missed out on in the seasons where I wasn't really following him as close as I should have been. Like, man, I've experienced so much. But then I'm like, man, how much did I miss out on? Dang it. But even with that, the Lord's like, I love you. Who cares? Just follow me, right? Just follow me and I will continue this work in your life. And so I think it's important as we go in to this next section in verse 21 here that we have that perspective of what Jesus is calling us to do, that he has the authority given from the Father to call us as disciples, and he also has the power and authority to do things in our life that we can't do on our own. And in that, we rejoice. So getting into our text, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Capernaum, it was a fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It really was where Jesus spent most of his ministry. It became known as the town of Jesus. And, it really was the base of his ministry and where he lived. It's where we're going to see in a second that Peter and Andrew lived, or Simon Peter and Andrew lived. And so Jesus and his new disciples, they come into Capernaum. Sabbath day, they go into the synagogue, being much like a church. It was also like, outside of Sabbath days, it served as like a town hall. It had civil meetings. People get married in a synagogue. Contracts would be recorded at the synagogue. But then on Sabbath, it would be like a church where there'd be prayer and worship and a teaching of the word. And we saw in Paul's ministry, oftentimes when Paul would go into a city, he would always go right to the synagogue. And whenever a synagogue would come into, or a popular teacher would come into a city and go into the synagogue, they would ask him to teach. They'd hand him a book and be like, here, teach from that. And Paul took advantage of that all the time. Well, that's what's happening here with Jesus. He goes to the synagogue. They're hearing about his growing ministry. We learned last week that when he came to Galilee, he came in the power of the Spirit. We know that from the other Gospels, that he already healed a young boy in Cana prior to this. So word about Jesus was spreading. So he goes into the synagogue, and they ask him to teach, and look what it says. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That word astonished, figuratively, it means exceedingly struck in their minds. Basically, you can say their minds were blown. This guy, what is happening right here? For he taught with as one having authority, not as a scribe. There was something different when Jesus taught. There was something powerful when Jesus taught. See, when the other rabbis and scribes and Pharisees or whoever would teach, they didn't teach very boldly. They didn't teach in the power of the Spirit. They would essentially, they'd have their scroll, they'd roll it out, and they'd begin to read. You know, they'd say, Rabbi so-and-so says such-and-such about this and that, and Rabbi such-and-such says this and that about so-and-so, and it was a lot of back and forth. Like, well, what does that mean? Well, Rabbi such-and-such says this, but, you know, then Rabbi so-and-so says that, because there was, like there is today, there was different philosophies amongst the rabbis. Some had a literal view, others had an interpretational view of the scriptures. And so people were confused. But not when Jesus taught. You remember, for example, right, of the confusion, you remember the Sermon on the Mount, how many times Jesus said, you have heard it's been said. You have heard it's been said, you shall not commit murder. You have heard it's been said, you shall not commit adultery, right? He said it several times. But then he said, but I say to you, this is what they said, but this is what I'm telling you. This is what it means. He was the authority. And when he taught, there was authority, and they knew it. You ever hear someone teach, and you're like, huh, that just didn't hit. But then someone else teaches in the power of the Spirit, you're like, oh my gosh, he's talking right to me. There's like other people in the room, but he's talking to me. That's what it was like when Jesus taught. Taught with authority. And people heard it, and they received from him. That's what made it different, because he wasn't quoting from other people. I mean, he wrote the book. Who's he going to quote from, right? He's like, you know, so-and-so says this, but that's wrong. That's when he quoted people, when he was like, they're wrong. But I say unto you, right? He brought clarity when he taught. It's one thing to sit down with the author of a book or to sit down and read the book from an author, but it's another thing to sit down with the author of that book and have him say to you, this is what people think, but this is what it means. This is what people say, but this is what I'm telling you. And I want you to understand, Christian, as you come to the Bible, as you come to the Word, as you pick it up and you read Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, as you start to read this, you're not just reading from the author, but the author is with you in the form of the presence of the Holy Spirit that is in you. John tells us in chapter 14 of his gospel that the Father sent the Holy Spirit to teach us and remind us of all things that have been said. So as you come to the Word, that you don't have to feel distant. You don't have to feel like, oh man, I just got to get in the Word. No, you have the author with you, inside of you. And he will teach you. That's why, you know, and it's actually a funny story, I have to tell you. I was putting together one of my kids, this is several years ago, I was still in Washington State. I was putting together, I think it was a bike, might have been something else. Must not have been a bike because I had instructions out. And why would I need instructions to put together a bike? It's like two tires, boom, together. So, but I was putting together something. I heard a knock on the door, and it was the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I asked them, I said, well, they gave me the watchtower. I was like, why do I need this if I have the Bible? And they're like, well, you know, you're putting together whatever it was. It's called a bike. And how would you put together the bike if you didn't have those instructions that are right there? I understand. But then I said to him, I was like, if the owner of the bike was here, the manufacturer of the bike was here, I wouldn't need the instructions now, would I? And I believe when I read the Bible that I have the presence of the living God inside of me, teaching me and bringing things to clarity. So why do I need the watchtower? I don't know. Right? But I don't say that to make fun of anyone else or make anyone else feel stupid. That's not the point. But the reality is we have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us sent to seal us, for one, and to teach us all things. And so we can come to the Word in confidence that we will hear from God. Isn't that cool, right? Like, it's so good. And so at the same time, because you are learning directly from the Holy Spirit, that means as you understand His Word, receive His Word, learn His Word, then you can turn, in turn, teach it and share it with full authority because you've been taught by the authority, right? That's why Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ, right? Follow me because, you know, I will teach you what Christ taught me. And he had the authority to be able to say that because he had learned from the authority. So in your homes, you have the authority to teach the Word because you have been taught by the authority. When I stand before you on a Sunday morning, sometimes you'll hear me say, like, I'll tell you this on the authority of God's Word, because when I teach the Bible, I do feel like I have the authority of God. I do. I mean, sometimes I tell you my opinions, and I tell you when they are my opinions, and I say, hey, you can take that or leave it. I mean, and you can do whatever you want with my opinions. But when it comes to the Word of God, I ought to be able to stand before you and teach it with authority because it's not me, it's the authoritative Word of God spoken by His Spirit. And if I don't, at the same time, if I don't teach it with authority, because I'll be honest, sometimes it's not easy to teach the Word with authority because when the Word is taught with authority, it makes us uncomfortable because it goes directly against the flesh that's inside of me that doesn't want to receive it. And so sometimes as a pastor, like, it is tough to teach it with authority, but I do understand if I don't teach the Word of God with authority, I'm not being faithful to the ministry that God has entrusted me with, and frankly, I'm wasting your time if I don't teach the Word of God with conviction and authority. I remember one time I was teaching early in the ministry where I was learning how to teach, and I have a cousin named Jennifer. She'll teach with authority, man. She speaks with authority. I love that lady so much. And she came up to me afterwards once, and she goes, man, that was a good word. I just wish you believed it. What? You know, because I didn't speak it with authority, so it didn't even seem like I believed when I was speaking. So why would anyone else believe or, you know, trust what's being taught if I don't teach it with conviction and authority? But we have the authority through Jesus Christ in us and His Holy Spirit to be able to speak this boldly with confidence. And so Jesus came into the synagogue that day. Their minds were blown. And right in the middle of this awesome teaching because of disruption, look what it says. Verse 23. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's interesting how the devil, everything he said here was true, right? You know, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Yeah, true. Did you come to destroy it? Yeah, I did come to destroy you. It's all true. But Jesus says, be quiet. Jesus doesn't need the devil to advertise for him. But you notice how this happens right in the middle of this awesome teaching, and people's minds are being blown. A demonic disruption, right? A man in the synagogue that day had been possessed by a demon. We don't know how and I know this makes people uncomfortable. Just bear with me, please. We don't know how the demon got there. We believe that somehow people open themselves up and give invitation, whether consciously or subconsciously, through, you know, the occult practice, things like Ouija boards, even, you know, drug use, where you're just always in a state of euphoria. You don't think for yourself. You open yourself up to the devil and his demons. But we don't know what this man's issue was, but he became demon-possessed. And he was agitated as the authoritative word of God is being taught. And he starts yelling out, right? Leave us alone. What do we have to do with you? The devil always loves to distract and disrupt when the truth of God is being presented. He's not going to distract and disrupt when the truth of God's word is not being presented, because what is he going to disrupt? How long had this man been going to that church? We don't know. How many messages or how many sermons did he hear from the rabbis that had no authority and did nothing in his life? But as soon as the authority of God's word is taught, look what happens. Oh, man, would you come to destroy us? Yes, you have no victory. But it happens. I've seen it so many times. After I was saved, I went to this college ministry in Santa Barbara called Reality. A guy named Britt Merrick was the teacher there. Still one of my favorite Bible teachers of all time. And it was a radical ministry, man. And every Friday night we would meet, and there was always something. There were people standing up, yelling things, screaming things, people acting out. Like the devil was there, man, and he was trying to tear down everything that God was doing there, because God was doing a great work amongst the college-age students in Santa Barbara at that time. Lives were being saved. Addictions were being broken. You know, hearts were being healed. And we saw things like, there was a stabbing in the parking lot one time. I was like, devil, man, he's just coming after people. And it was such a demonic attack against what God was doing, because he always wants to bring that disruption. He hates it when the truth of God's word is being taught with authority, because he knows in it and by it, he is defeated. He has no power. Everyone remembers the scene, right, from The Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy, she takes that, she didn't do it on purpose, what's the dude's name, the Scarecrow is on fire, and she tries to put out the fire, but the water actually hits the Wicked Witch of the West, and then all of a sudden the Wicked Witch of the West, like, I'm melting, everyone knows that scene, right? That is the picture that I get of the devil when the Word of God is taught. You're going to have that picture now too, right? The word is being taught, and the devil's like, oh, man, I've got nothing. Because that's the truth of it. He has nothing. He has no authority. Because Jesus and his word is the authority. And every time the word of God is taught, it destroys him. Every time the word of God is received, is read, is consumed in your life, it goes directly against the devil who is trying to tear you down. It destroys him. Devil is trying to tear you down, right? We know mission, kill, steal, destroy. When you are grounded and you abide in the word, it goes against that mission. It protects you against that mission. He has no power to you. The devil has no authority over your life, because Jesus Christ is the authority. And again, like this idea of demon possession, and I'm sorry if this makes you uncomfortable, but it has to be spoken of, it has to be addressed, because there is some confusion and fear amongst believers with the topic. Because we do have to understand that the devil is real. The Bible refers to him probably, or in the New Testament, 70, 75 times, somewhere in there. It's always a he and a him. He's a real person. He's real. Demonic forces, demons are real. The Bible tells us that when Satan rebelled from and fell from heaven, a third of the angels fell with him and now work for him. The Bible also tells us in the book of Ephesians that there are different rankings amongst these spirits, that there's principalities and there's powers and there's rulers of darkness of this age and there's spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the Old Testament, we see that there's demonic spirits that have power and authority over entire regions. You might have heard of the Prince of Persia. We think that's a dude. No, it's a demonic spirit that had a stronghold over that whole region of the world at that time. Spiritual warfare, friends, demonic possession is a real thing. A couple years back, some of you have heard this story, but I was leaving my son's baseball game out at Shipyard Park, and there was a commotion in the parking lot, and there was this little girl that was, she was like in the ground, she was all caught up in the gravel, shorts, no shoes, and she was screaming, and her parents couldn't get her in the car, and I was like, I don't know what's going on. I just kind of like, I was supposed to do something, but I didn't know what to do, and I was walking out with another mom from Jude's team who's a believer. And I was like, we need to pray. Like, we just need to pray. And she's like, but I don't. And then the mom said, but I don't want to get close enough to where the demon might leave her and come into me. And there is some of that belief amongst believers sometimes that they could be demon possessed. But I want to be very, very clear. As a child of God, through faith in who Jesus is, what he did for you on the cross, you cannot be possessed by a demon. How can I say that with so much authority? Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Jesus Christ comes in you and he makes his home in you. I ain't going to share no home, his home with the devil. You are his, protected by him. The devil is nothing to mess around with, right? But you are protected by him. You can be oppressed, right? You can be attacked. You're in the midst of a spiritual battle, and those are difficult and hard. But you cannot be controlled or possessed by a demonic spirit because, again, the devil has no authority on, in, or over your life. None. Can't do anything to you because Jesus Christ has full authority, all of it. That wasn't always the case. For being real, it wasn't always the case. Before our faith, we know that we are subject to the rule and the power of the devil. But through faith, Acts chapter 26, verse 18 tells us we have been freed from the power of Satan and turned over to God. Amen? Like, again, the devil has no control or power in your life. And I think that's a word that someone needs to hear today. Because so often we hear, well, the devil made me do it. The devil, no, man, if you are a believer, the devil cannot make you do anything. Sure, we have a battle. Again, we have a battle. But even that idea, right? Like, because Jesus is the ultimate authority, we have victory in him. The devil, even these demonic spirits are subject to him. They can't act outside of him. Look what it says in verse 25 again. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirits had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. In rabbinical tradition, right, there was a whole ceremony for an exorcism. We meet guys later on in the book of Acts, seven sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva. They're trying to do this exorcism. It didn't work for them. It's a bad story. But Jesus says two things, be quiet, come out. And the demonic spirit had no other choice but to obey because Jesus is the ultimate authority. If you want to know how that story ends up, some of you, again, you know the story with this little girl. I was praying for her. I knelt down. I said something along the lines of hey, sweet girl, or hey, honey, or whatever, you know, whatever old people say. all of a sudden she jumped away from me and she just looked at me and she said, get away from me. And that's when I knew, I was like, wow, that was demonic. because I could see it and I sensed it. And so I just kept praying for her car, praying for her parents. Eventually, her parents finally got her into the car. Then she tries to jump out the window where I was praying, and I grabbed her, and she was so strong. And I just like held her. I didn't know what I was doing. I was like, oh man, Lord, I don't know what to do. So I just said Jesus over and over again for like 5 minutes. Says Jesus, 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 Jesus. And sooner, and then I felt her body just go kind of limp. And then her anger turned to crying, to tears. And I ended up riding with her and her mom because she didn't want me to leave. She's like, I don't want you to go anywhere. Can we take him home with us? And I was like, 11 o'clock, man. And I was like, well, I'll ride with you. And then that other mom, she followed me to pick me up to bring me back to my car. But then, a couple months later, I actually got a note from her in the mail, like this card she made that said, Josh prayed and I felt I was healed. And I say that, again, not to talk about my story, because it's not about my story. It's about the power that is in the name of Jesus. I was just a knucklehead that happened to be there, and I had no other way to do anything but to say Jesus over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because there's power and authority in who he is. And what that means for you, too. Just in your spiritual warfare and how when he comes against you, it means that you don't have to live under that cloud of spiritual warfare. The Bible tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you, to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Folks, there is an adversary and he is real and he comes against you, but we have power and authority over him because Jesus Christ in you. Jesus is the victor. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors through through him who loves us, and that nothing can separate us from his love, including principalities and powers. We are victorious in him. We don't have to fear the devil because the devil, again, is greatly afraid of the Christ that is in you. Verse 27. Then they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, well, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. For real quick, notice that religion always questions a powerful move of the Holy Spirit. Always. Always confused by a powerful move of the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's Jesus, man. And that's his spirit at work. Immediately, verse 28. His fame spread throughout all of the region around Galilee. Now, verse 29, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left him, and she served them. I love this little story here. The picture is, they leave the synagogue. It's custom to go get something to eat after that. So they go to Peter's house. You notice Peter's wife is sick. Notice Peter had a wife, right? First Pope Peter had a wife. And so they go to Peter's wife. They go to Peter's house. Wife is sick. And the first thing that they did is they prayed, right? They told Jesus, man, my wife is sick. What are you gonna, like, my wife is sick, right? The first thing they did was go to him because they knew what they had already seen and what they'd already experienced. They saw Jesus heal that boy in Cana. They saw that demon cast out in the synagogue a couple hours before. They knew that Jesus had the power to do something in Peter's wife's life. And so they came to him about it. It says they came to him at once. They could have talked amongst themselves. Man, what should we do? Like, she's sick. What do you think we should do? Should we Google it? Should we like check WebMD? Should we figure it out? What should we do? How about Jesus is right here? Let's talk to him about it. That's what they did. They went right to him and they told Jesus. And my point is this: is the closer you follow Jesus, the closer you are in your relationship with him, the more you will see and the more you experience. And the more you see and the more you experience will bring you to a conclusion that he is sufficient, that he is enough. But unless you're seeing him work, unless you're experiencing him in your life, why would you ever come to the conclusion that he is sufficient? Well, people told me he's sufficient, but I'm not really sure because I've never actually witnessed it in my life. But as you're drawn near to him, as you follow him and all covered in the dust like we talked about earlier, you're going to see and be convinced that he is who he says he is. You're going to be convinced of his love and his grace, his mercy, his authority, his power. What's the first thing you do when something arises in your life? What's the first thing you do? I think the answer to the question will reveal to you your confidence in who Jesus is. What's the first thing I do when something bad happens? Usually I just complain to my wife. That shows me and reveals to me my confidence I have in Jesus. Listen, I'm not saying that we don't go to the doctors when things happen. I'm not saying we don't or take ibuprofen. Man, I take ibuprofen like vitamins sometimes, right? It's like, man, I'm not saying we don't do any of that stuff. But we go to Jesus, man, even in the smallest things. I heard one pastor say, Jesus cares about canker sores as much as he does about cancer. We can come to him with those things. So they came to him, and it says, they made him aware of it. He took her by the hand, and immediately the fever left him, and she served him. What a great picture, right? She experienced a move of God in her life, and her response was, I'm going to serve you, Jesus. Right? I'm going to serve you. Now, finishing up real quick, verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. I find it interesting that it says in verse 34, then he healed many who were sick. He didn't heal all who were sick. It says many. Jesus can heal. He's got the power to heal. And we pray that he would heal. But he doesn't always heal as we would ask him to heal, does he? So we pray to him. And when we pray and ask for healing, we are to submit that to him and his authority, right? Lord, please heal them. Please heal them. But even in that, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, because your will is greater than mine, Lord. And we see that there. But, you know, as you notice here, though, again, he's cast out demons. He's healed people. We've seen this morning he has the authority to call disciples. He's got the authority when it comes to God's word. He has the authority over the devil. He has the authority over sickness. He has been given, as the Bible tells us, all authority from heaven and on earth from the Father. He has been given all authority. So the question for you and I naturally is this: is he the authority in my life? Is he the authority in your life? We talked a lot about authority, right? And all that just boils down. You know, some people you might have gotten lost halfway through. Maybe some of you purposely checked out on that demon possession part because it's kind of scary. But we have to answer that question. Does Jesus Christ have authority in your life? What that means is, does everything go through him and motivated by him? Decisions. Choices, you know, who you hang out with, where you go, where you spend your time. Is he the authority in your life? And I think we have to ask that question. And we have to be real with ourselves about the answer, because I know there's seasons in my life where I'm the authority of my life. I'm going to do this because I want to do this. It's pretty simple, right? But when I make those decisions because how I feel or because I want to do it without first running it through him, I am making myself the authority in my life. He is my authority. If he is on the throne of my life,
then he should be on the throne of my life, right? Because as a Christian, we're all going to say, oh yeah, Jesus is my king. Is Jesus my king? Does he have full authority? So as we come to worship, now worship team, you can come back up. I think that's one of the questions that we want to ask ourselves as we spend the final two songs considering what the Lord has spoken is like, does Jesus have authority in my life? And I think it's an opportunity to tell him and confess to him, Lord, you know what? I love to be my own king. I've sat on the throne of my own life for a long time, and I want to give you the throne of my life that is rightfully yours. You bought it with your blood on the cross. So let's pray. And Jesus, we do thank you for all that you've done. We rejoice in that you are the ultimate authority, that the enemy, the devil, all of his minions, all those, you know, angels that fell from heaven, they have no power or influence or authority in our lives. You are the ultimate authority. And for some of us this morning, maybe we haven't been living that way. And I pray that, you know, you would be speaking to our hearts and we would respond and we would give you back your throne that you rightly deserve, Lord. We love you in your name we pray. Amen.